looking at Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. What I'm going to be sharing with you by way of sermon in a few minutes here is a summary of the handout. So I will not be going through that handout page by page, so to speak. And I'll give you some options, too, in regards to what you would like me to talk about in regards to the church. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. As Corey's handing that out, thank you, Corey. Let me give you a background to this text. You notice in verse 13 that Jesus is with his disciples, and they are walking and coming into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And Linda and I had the fortunate privilege to be in that area many years ago, 1978. And this Caesarea Philippi, there's two, maybe three unique things about it. The village of the town lies at the foot of the greatest mountain in northern Galilee that's actually snow-capped. And there at that little village is the fountain or the head springs of the Jordan River. And so out of the mountain, out of the caves there, flows the freshest water in the world that forms the Jordan River. And there was and had been a lot of pagan worship that had gone on there at Caesarea Philippi for eons. Out of the earth comes this living water, and there was all kinds of I would say, satanic kind of worship that went on there. And so Jesus is with his disciples coming to this very unique spot. It's just absolutely gorgeous. It's beautiful, but yet so many evil things had taken place there over time, and even during these days in which Jesus was there with his disciples. And he asked them this amazing question. He said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And talking about himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "Well, okay, you've taken your surveys, and people are saying all these things, but what really matters here is just you and me talking. Who do you say that I am?" Very good, important question to be asked directly. What do you believe? It's almost like saying, what does our church believe? And you may say, well, we do this or we do that. We have these kinds of events, or we sing this kind of music, or use these certain versions of the Bibles. Sometimes you get into that, and so it's good for somebody to say, okay, well, what do you believe? And here is the response that comes. Simon Peter, you notice as you read through the Gospels, he's usually speaking first. not necessarily anything wrong with that, but we always need to know what Peter thinks, okay? And so Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ." The Christ is a synonym or a Greek derivative of the word Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." That's his surname. "And for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God's Spirit, my Father, who is in heaven, has revealed you. You have understood from God above who I am." God has blessed you with that understanding. "I tell you," verse 18, Jesus says, "you are Peter. And on this rock," and the word or the name Peter means rock, based upon, I believe, the confession that Peter made that day, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the gates of hell were right there. They were standing right in front of it. This pagan place of worship where the satanic forces would come out of the mountain and do all kinds of miracles for the people who worship Satan there. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I'm about yet to do, through understanding that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he will build his church, and the advancement of that kingdom will overtake the kingdoms of power, of darkness, the powers of darkness. An incredible statement, is it not? I will give you also, he says to Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys with the idea of having the authority that Jesus gives those who are his disciples to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim this kingdom, and how to live in this kingdom, the power to bind and the power to loose through the words that we speak. And then it says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, and that did not happen until later, where they were able to speak forth these words of promise. Let's pray together. Lord, these are incredible words that not only were spoken many, many centuries ago, as we understand, but Lord, they are alive today. They are living. It's the living word of God, because it still produces life. It produces fruit, produces results, produces changes in life. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is not only helping us to understand and giving us a revelation of what is in these words, what the church is all about, but Lord, that the bottom line is that we are called to be the church. So thank you, Lord, today for this incredible topic. Bless us as we have this conversation together. And Lord, thank you that you have begun to build your church. And your church, as your institution around the world, will continue to grow. And your kingdom continues to advance until Jesus comes. We are on the winning team. Thank you, Lord, for that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have always been in the church. My earliest memories are church memories. I have so many stories to tell about church from every different part of my life. And not only as an adult, but going way back to childhood, it's like, man, I feel like I was born in the church, okay? And someone told me this morning, I do have the option of dying in the church, okay? So I thought about this, and I put out a phone call to my mother yesterday afternoon, and I says, and she answered the phone. That was a miracle in and of itself, because she almost never answers the phone anymore. And I said, Mother, I'm speaking about the church tomorrow, and I need your help. Can you give me some information? She says, I've always been in a church. I felt like I, you know, was born in a church. But there's one thing I really need to know, Mother. Was I conceived in the church? And she laughed, and my brother and I tried things like that on her just to get her to laugh, to get her out of depression. And she says, Michael, I can assure you that you were not conceived in the church, okay? So that's one part of my life that has really little to do with the church, but it seems like everything else revolved around the church. And one of my earliest memories is this building that was torn down in 1960. I know you can't see it from where you're sitting. It was my church. The building was torn down in 1960 when I was 6 or 7 years old. And it had already been about 100 years old. An old wooden church out in the middle of farm country. It was called the West Conestoga Church. 100 years before that, it had been a smaller building that was kind of like a Christian school kind of idea, from what I understand. That congregation today is about 250 years old. Now, I know that's not real old compared to some of the New England congregations that are 300 or more, but for down in Pennsylvania, that's still quite old. And the congregation, when I was a youngster, decided that this building was no longer usable, and they needed to build a larger building, a brand new building. And one of the pastors in our congregation was also a building contractor, and he got extra guys together, and over a matter of 2 years, built this huge cement block and brick building that's still in existence today. And I remember building the spiral, the tower on top of it. And so it was radically different from everything that that congregation had known before. What they built was absolutely beautiful building that's going to last a long time, I think another 100 years. But then, what do we do with this old building that's about maybe 2,000 feet away from the new building? So they decided they're going to sell it, or actually give it. They ended up giving it to the Amish community. And these Amish men came in a matter of a few days, tore that building down. And it was the opposite of a barn raising. You heard about that? In a matter of 2 or 3 days, they could put up a barn. They took this building down. And it was kind of like a post and beam kind of frame building, and clapboard siding and all that. But everything was wood. And they divided all this wood out and put it on piles next to the cemetery, and covered these huge piles of lumber with canvases. And I was grieved over that. They took down my church. As a 6 or 7 year old, it was like, that's the only church I ever knew all my life. They tore it down, and it's on piles next to the cemetery. And the reason that I remember that is because just around that same time, my little sister had died and buried her in that cemetery. And here's my church buried next to my sister. And that lumber sat there for almost 2 years before the Amish decided to do something with it. I'm not sure whatever happened to the lumber, but eventually it disappeared. So that's one of my earliest church experiences. They got rid of my church. And so I've had great church experiences as well as bad ones. One of the sadder things that I remember being part of was when Linda and I were living in North Central Indiana. I was in graduate school, and we drove about 30 miles from where we lived to serve volunteer for 4 years almost in a small town church called Sunrise Chapel. A beautiful group of people. They had a beautiful building, and their church government, or their church constitution, got them into a lot of problems. Nobody had the power to change the bylaws. It's kind of like, sometimes you hear these kinds of stories. And everybody agreed that this thing was broken, but nobody was willing to fix it. And the reason it was broken, that every March, the church, by constitution, called a church meeting and voted whether or not to keep their pastor. Mm. So their pastor was only hired year by year, kind of thing. And so no pastor could come in there and just have the freedom to, to relax and just move ahead and let God's Spirit lead them. And this was a crisis. Every time this year in February, it was a crisis. Is the pastor going to survive the vote or not? Fortunately for them, they had a youth pastor that was charismatic and alive and had lots going for the church. And a lot of young families coming because of this youth pastor. They had a good senior pastor, too. There's nothing wrong with the guy. It's just the constitution that kind of crunched everything. And then on top of that, Northern Indiana is all basketball. I mean, basketball, they live, they breathe, they sweat basketball every single day, almost year round. And the head coach of the local school basketball team, who had led our town high school basketball team into state championships many year after year, he went to church there. So everybody wanted to go to church to hang out with this famous basketball coach. Doesn't God have mysterious ways of keeping his church alive. He was a wonderful man, a godly man, and God had blessed him over the years. And so it was a good church, a good experience. And I just want to acknowledge that the blessing that I have right now in these years here at Christian Life Chapel, to be part of an elder team of Kevin and Corey, and to be working together, to be sharing the word together, to be growing together in the Lord, is an amazing, good experience. I am so blessed. We all are blessed, are we not? And so there's lots of good experiences that can happen in a church. In our statement of faith, we have this statement. It's number 7, if you have the whole statement. It's not on your handout. Other than the left-hand margin actually says this, if you page through it. It says, we believe that the true church comprises of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifested in local churches, whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel, though they are not the means of salvation. When celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these 2 ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism confirm and nourish the believer. So I'd like to give you a choice here this morning. And thinking through a summary statement of what the church is, obviously a huge topic in the New Testament, there's 3 different ways to look at it, and I think they're all equal, and not one is exclusive of the other. So I'll give you an option. Which one of these 3 would you like me to talk about? First option would be that the church is God's people. We are God's people. We are God's possession. An amazing topic. It's just incredibly good. Another option would be the church are those who experience the love gift of God giving himself to us. Well, you know, we are the saved ones. We are the ones who have been blessed with grace and mercy. God's love gift to us. Would you like me to talk about that? The third option that I had prepared for you this morning would be the church is God's story that's spoken to us or to this world, actually in us or through us. God's story spoken to this world in us. Okay? Anybody want to dare to... if you don't vote, I'm going to do all 3.
So first one again?
Number 3. Number 3. And Lauren, first one was we are God's possessions, God's people. We are God's, or the church is God's love gift, giving of himself to us. And third is the God's story spoken in this world. Okay, so... let me begin with number 3, and maybe we'll turn to number 2, and we'll go back there. I love number 3 because it's this idea that the church today is his community. It's God's community, including locally here. You are his church, and you are his community, meaning this. That in this group of people, the family here at Christian Life Chapel, the Spirit of God is working in us and through us as his temple. Just as his temple in the Old Testament was the visible sign to the community of God's presence, so you and I here at Christian Life Chapel, and this community of worship is God's visible sign to our community that he would be working and living among us. Now, let me just point something out to you, that in the Old Testament, when people, the idea of going to church or going to worship, going to the temple, it was a long process. It was a journey. You know, you didn't get up at in the last minute on Sunday morning, you know, and stuff down a quick toast, a piece of toast or something, and jump in your car and barely get to church on time. It didn't happen. There was not that kind of communication. So if you were going, or not communication, transportation, okay, I got the wrong word, I'm sorry. They probably had some communication problems back then, just as we do today, too. So there was this process. In fact, worship would actually begin before you even got to the temple. Worship was part of your week and of your day, and as you went to the Sabbath worship, if you lived in Jerusalem, you had to walk there. And in our book of Psalms, Psalms 120 through Psalms 134 reflect the very kinds of conversations or songs or prayers that the people would actually pray or recite together as they even approached the temple and walked up the stairs. They are called the Psalms of Ascent. So it's an amazing thing, you know. It's kind of like getting out of your car here, and you know, and as soon as you step, put your foot in the ground, you'd be reciting these psalms or reciting these prayers in preparation for entering into the temple. It's a beautiful thing. So there was this whole process that God's community would be coming together from all the region around about, and some traveled from afar, just for a pilgrimage once or twice a year to be able to worship in the temple. There was lots of preparation involved in that. In the New Testament, this idea that we are His temple, God's community, that God speaks to this world through this people, using us to express to everyone else around us that God is present here, is a beautiful thing. We are His building, His materials, His building blocks. And you say, well, Pastor Mike, where do you read that at? Well, let me begin with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know, you, talking to the church, as Paul writes, you are God's temple. You are the place where God's presence meets or dwells with His people, and through that presence, your community, and as a community, God's Spirit dwells in you. And he's talking to people in the church, and he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, meaning that community, not so much the building blocks, it's not a building, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So how will then our community know that we are the church? That's the question. If it is true that we as God's community, the church here locally, that God is present with us, and the rest of our community, the world around us, will know that God is present, how will they know? They will know by our unity. If there's disunity in the church, and that story gets out, that reputation becomes known in the community, will anyone want to have or experience or desire God's presence in their lives? The Christians can't have it, keep it together. Nobody else would be attracted to God's presence. That's what this story is about as far as the community. We share here at Christian Life Chapel a common life and work, all the while living in a very fragmented, broken, dysfunctional community, world. Everything about our culture, society, is kind of like falling apart or being torn apart, or there's so many things that are wrong, we would say. Sometimes we notice the wrong before we notice the good. I understand that. You might say, well, not everything's bad, but it's the most important thing for us to know that we as the church have an obligation, a responsibility, and the privilege of being unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's presence here with us by His Spirit and through His Word working together in one focus, in one message, loving our brothers and sisters as God has loved us. And by that, Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples. We are the church, and it's through us that God's story is communicated and His presence to the world around us. So none of us, we need to not only protect the church, but examine our own hearts, our own lives, to make sure that we do not get involved in destroying the temple through any kind of act or communication or self-agenda kind of ideas, that we destroy the unity in the church. That's the message that comes right here in this consideration about the church. The lack of love and that could be among us disqualifies us for being the temple of God. In John chapter 4, there is this amazing story that was kind of way out of the box for Jesus and His ministry. In John chapter 4, it's early in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus is with His disciples, and He is going from point A to point B, and the typical route, if you were to follow the Jewish GPS system, would take you around Samaria, because Samaria was hated by the Jews. They had historical conflict that went on, and they just couldn't stand each other, to put it mildly. So you would make sure that you took the Route 2 bypass, you know, around Samaria. You know, you don't take the back road through Samaria. But Jesus, with His disciples, went right through Samaria. And in the middle of the day, He stopped at a well to drink water. And there was a Samaritan woman there. And for a proper Jewish man to ask a woman to drink, to get water for him, would have been not just wrong, but almost evil. I mean, it was kind of like, if you want a bad reputation, you go ahead and do something like that. But Jesus did it for the sole purpose of communicating a message, not just to that woman, but the disciples that are with Him. And as the story goes, the woman herself is amazed that Jesus would actually talk with her. And there's this little back and forth going then about who you are and who I am, and we worship at different places. You know, the idea that it's the place of worship that matters the most, rather than what's happening here in our hearts. I would suggest to you that, you know, I would never badmouth, you know, the wonderful privilege we have here at Christian Life Chapel to worship here in this beautiful little facility. I mean, it's just amazing. The utilities are all still new and they work. Like 99.9% of the time, all right? And so we are blessed by having this place of worship. And there's many churches that had beautiful, big buildings. I mean, some of these larger churches that you can go into today are just simply amazing. The technology that they have blows your mind. And so we can be proud of our place of worship, and we can care for it, and just be excited about where we meet. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. However, if it's all about where we meet, the kind of building we have, the size of our congregation, or the latest technology that we're able to blow people's minds away, it's like, well, we have that, and we have this large LED screen and you don't, kind of thing. I don't know. Sometimes we totally miss the point about worship. And in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, there is the point made about how we, not just they in their time, we would suggest perhaps in the old days or the Old Testament days, the matter of heart worship mattered the most. In fact, they had some beautiful temples that were simply gold plated. I mean, just everything that kind of would look every church in our country today pretty, they make them look pretty sad. In John chapter 4, verse 20, we read this. The Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And we would agree with that. Jesus himself, a Jew. And so it begins there. That's the background. We have the best of the both worlds, so to speak. Now, let's read on. But in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is here now when true worshipers, what's a true worshiper? One who honors God with their lives, one who means what he says, one who prays desperately that their will would be broken so that God's will would be done in their life. Have thine own way, Lord," kind of worshiper, right? "We'll worship the Father," how? Not in 392 South Main Street on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, sitting in the third row. You've got your own assigned seats, I see. The second row, that's not the how, okay? The how is wherever you are. "We'll worship," how? "In spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such, those kinds of people to worship him." They're the ones, they are the community that enjoys unity, enjoys purpose, and the place, the time, the kinds of tools we use, all that stuff that we appreciate and get comfortable with as far as doing church goes, and bragging about our church, those are all secondary. What happens and what's needed is in our heart. Because I have to accept the fact, and this is not a bad thing, you and I need to accept the fact that worship should not only be what happens on Sunday morning. Every day, every moment of my life, as I walk through this community, as I drive around the country, as I go through the years of my life, 24/7 should be in worship and spirit and truth, an honest, open confession before God and his truth of his word working hand in glove with his spirit in my life, conforming me and molding me into the very person that God would want me to be. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, there is this long last sermon that Stephen makes. One of those early deacons in the church, Stephen, is the first martyr. And these are some of his last words that he speaks before he is stoned to death. Let's look at it together. Acts chapter 7, verse 48.